In my teenage years, there was a ritual at home on a Saturday, late Saturday afternoon. My mother and her sister, who lived with us, would be in front of the television, waiting for the football results to come as they were read out bit by bit. And on their knees, they would have their football pools coupons, and they'd be checking the results of the football pools. Now, I'm not sure, I don't think they quite happen in that way now, because it all had to be done by post. And woe betide you if you forgot to post on Iris's sort of pools coupon on the Wednesday or whenever it was when it had to be in the post. Probably because you can't rely on the post getting it there in time now anyway. But even more woe betide you if you tried to speak during the time when the results were coming out, because this was the time when they sat and they checked their coupons. And at that point, I'm going to trip over that later, I know that. I was involved in a church that was really quite strict and puritanical in its many ways. And we were basically given the impression that all sorts of gambling had to be wrong and evil and to be avoided. And certainly, the Methodist Church in particular had been quite anti-gambling and anti-alcohol to a large extent, because they'd seen the social evils that these things had produced. Yet spending in those days something like 5 shillings and 6p on your pools coupon each week provided a lot of harmless amusement and occupation for 2 middle-aged ladies and hundreds of thousands of others as well. Very occasionally, very, very occasionally, somebody won something, and there was great jubilation. I think the maximum anybody won was about £7.50, which, considering that Littlewood's Pools had had a weekly subscription during the football season for most of their adult lives, Littlewood's were making money out of this without any doubt. But you know, there's an awful lot more of gambling in the Bible than you actually expect, unless you go looking for it. For instance, Pilate offers the crowd an open choice. You can cast lots. Do you want Jesus or do you want Barabbas? 50-50 choice. Come on, sort of, let's have your choice. Even though probably he knew which way it was going to go. When the soldiers had arrested Jesus and they'd blindfolded him and they were persecuting him, striking him. Who struck you? Come on, sort of, we've got a sweepstake going on this, sort of, see if you can guess who struck you. And on the cross, they gambled for his clothing. And so there's quite a history of this. And I was brought to mind with this because during the week, one of the New Testament readings in morning prayer was the calling of the 12 apostles. And there the 12 are all named. And it made me think, yeah, that's interesting, you know. Who would have given odds that this obscure Jewish sect in 100 years' time would be moving towards taking over the life of the known world, and in 300 years' time would be the official religion of the Roman Empire? I think William Hill would have given you about 1,000 to 1 on that, so you'd have scooped the jackpot if you'd have put your money on it. But of course, that wasn't what people were expecting. Who would have thought that in the 12 that Jesus appointed, one of them, the treasurer, would betray him and take his own life? And who would have thought that almost immediately after the death and the resurrection, when the disciples were gathered together, they realized, well, we've only 11 of us now, and Jesus appointed 12. We need to have another one. And we need to have it now. Actually, preferably by sunset, because that's the end of the day, officially. So we start the following day with a full complement of 12, and we add to them today, because we know we've lost one of them today, which means we start the day with 12 and we'll leave with 12. And so they chose by lots, because they looked, they said, they looked, they had, there were qualifications. It had to be somebody who'd been with us from the beginning. Qualification of an apostle. had to be somebody who had seen and met the risen Jesus, qualification of an apostle, and they slipped an extra one in. It has to be a man. No. Who was the first person to meet the risen Jesus who had been with the all from the beginning? Mary Magdalene. Hadn't crossed their minds that Mary actually was really the 12th apostle. But the lot fell on Matthias. We don't know how they did it, whether it was sort of a balls in a bag or a short straw or whatever. And Josephus Justus, who was the other candidate, didn't get the job. Wonder how he felt about it later. But Matthias more or less disappears from history. We don't hear any more about him. There is nothing reliable in the church tradition about what happens to Matthias. You can find any number of things that have been invented, but there's nothing reliable. Which actually is hugely encouraging, because it means God has more than enough people to fulfill his work and to do the tasks that have been given to the church. It didn't need Matthias. I remember somebody years ago once saying in a conference address, I was probably at a student meeting at some point, "You do realize," he said, "God doesn't need you and he doesn't need me. He wants you and he wants me, and that's very different." And so there are many others. And that's important in a life that's full of uncertainties. And I'm going to look at that passage from Hebrews in a moment that we had as our second reading. Because that was a group of people who were full of uncertainties. They didn't necessarily know. It was a difficult time to live in the world. We don't know who wrote the letter to Hebrews, by the way. It was almost certainly written to people living in a Roman environment, but probably from a Jewish background as well, because it was spending a lot of time explaining what all the Old Testament had to do with the Christian faith. But some of them would realize that being a Christian didn't necessarily solve all of life's problems, or it didn't remove them. And some realized, as unfortunately we do today, that bad things will happen to good people. Becoming a Christian doesn't mean that life is going to be perfect and all the problems disappear. There's always been a stream in the Christian church throughout the centuries of those who say, well, of course, if you keep all the commandments and you follow Jesus and you're a person of prayer, then God will bless you and everything will work well and your life will succeed and you will live in as near to heavenly bliss as possible in this world. And if it isn't working that way for others, the criticism is, well, you must have sinned. There must be unconfessed sin. There must be things that you've done wrong. You're not good enough. We have to attend to that. And a lot of the abuse allegations that have been made within the Christian church, particularly in Britain in the last 20 or 30 years, has been to do with people believing that the problem with people was an unconfessed sin and they had to find ways of getting rid of it. You go back to the Old Testament and you'll find that has been, if you like, being taught by part of the message of the Old Testament. Obey the law, keep the commandments, give money to the poor, give money to the temple, do all the right things, and God will bless you, your children will prosper, your crops will prosper, your house will prosper, life will be lovely. And yet there are whole sections of the Old Testament, particularly in Ecclesiastes and in the Apocrypha and in Proverbs, that says, you know, I tried that. It didn't work. Simply believing in God doesn't solve or doesn't remove the problems, may solve them. And that's the experience of those Hebrew readers of the book of Hebrews. There they are, if you like, in a world where sex and power and money and suffering are headlines in whatever the equivalent of the daily newspapers are. Same as we'd have today. You go out and you get any of the Sunday papers today, you will find that those three are all there. and you'll find little about Jesus. But Jesus, according to the letter to the Hebrews here, is the person who makes sense of it all, who makes sense of a world that appears to be running out of control. And there's the wonderful word that actually comes on verse 8 of that passage, which is well worth knowing by heart. For Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The letter to the Hebrews is one of the most significant documents of the early church, of setting out to teach people about what it means to be a Christian. And there, the writer in the earlier chapters has gone through all that God has done for his people throughout the years. And what he's saying is actually, this is no new thing. You could imagine this person saying, even in the days of email and things, you have a pen friend in a far country. You've never met them. You've corresponded with them for years and years. It's a wonderful relationship. But then one day you actually do meet them. You're able to go and meet this person. And the days when travel has become a lot easier, that has happened for a lot of people. But somebody who they did know, they now meet in person. And this is what the writer to the Hebrews is saying. You knew about Jesus because that was what the Old Testament was talking about. All that whole sacrificial system, which seems certainly to the Gentile converts really a bit gruesome, you know, was it really necessary? It was actually speaking of Jesus, because Jesus had come to fulfill all of that, such that those sacrifices and things were not needed. The sacrifice of animals, of blood, of bulls and goats are no longer what God requires at all. Even if he ever really required it, it was a visual aid to help you realize that actually what God wants to do is to forgive you, not to punish you. For Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. It's a whole history of preparation. And the writer gives some practical advice as to how to live in a confused world. A world where we don't necessarily know what the right thing to do is. In a world where often we have to make decisions and we don't have enough information, but we've got to do something. I have two possibilities, you might think, of people, of jobs that I could apply for, or some part-time positions. Which one do I actually accept? I don't really know enough about either of them. I've got to choose one or the other. To choose nothing is worse than choosing the wrong one. So many choices in life. You find that you end up living in a place, living with people, doing things that you think, and you look back and think, well, I didn't actually really make much of a choice about that. It just happened. Was God guiding me? Or was he not? Maybe he was. Maybe he was. Maybe there would have been better choices in life. And of course, one of the hazards of modern life is we're not content with where we are. And actually, that's what the writer says. Look, be content with what God has given you. As somebody once said, look, if God's given you lemons, then maybe you need to make lemonade. You may be placed in a position that actually you need to strive to get out of, because it's unjust and it's dangerous. But often, a lot of our striving is believing the grass is greener on the other side of the fence and not being satisfied with where we are. Which is why that actually the writer here gives some very practical advice. He says, actually, to live in this world, don't forget the fellowship that you're part of. Let mutual love continue. Learn from each other, who you meet with each other, because we all need each other. And realize that the fellowship that we share actually is speaking of the love of Jesus Christ to others as well. Ruth and I and others were at the Greenbelt Festival last weekend, and there was a Muslim lady talking who was actually also significant in pop music, and she'd been in rehab for drug addiction and in a place where A lot of the people in the rehab centre were allowed to go to one of the local churches on a Sunday. No, she wasn't. She was sort of Muslim, that's what she'd have signed up to, but she tended to have a rather pick-and-mix view to religion and chose bits she liked and from one and from the other, which undoubtedly both groups would disapprove of. But she would attend church with a group from the rehab centre. As you said, you discovered, to her joy and surprise, a group of people who welcomed her. And she said also with delight, and there were biscuits afterwards. I believe there will be biscuits after the service today, so do please stop. But she'd come from a background where people didn't give her things. And so that has made a lasting impression on that nominal Muslim lady. Let mutual love continue. And don't forget to show hospitality to strangers. For some have entertained angels and not know it. The Christian community is, to a large extent, a community that's happy to be hospitable to people who it doesn't know, people who've walked in through the door. We've often had people in our congregation, occasional ones, who were very good at turning up when there was any food and would eat a considerable amount of it. That's fine. We can be hospitable. Unlike the gospel reading, which Jesus warns the Pharisees about, you lot just entertain the people who will entertain you back so you get your money's worth out of it. No. If you entertain the people who can't pay you back, who haven't got anything, God will pay you back. But will pay you back in the kingdom to come when you realize that those who you have shared your food with are actually saints of God. There's a story of the conversion of St. Martin, who was a Roman soldier and was riding into I remember which city it is. It's quite famous. In his great big Roman soldier's cloak. And it was terrible weather and it was pouring with rain. And by the side of the road, there was a beggar who was shivering under a bush, inadequately, absolutely soaked. And Martin stopped his horse and got down and tore his big officer's cloak in half and gave half of it to the beggar and wrapped what was left around himself, rode into the city, carry on. And that night he had a dream. And Jesus came to him in a dream and spoke to him. And in astonishment and horror, he realized that Jesus was wrapped in the other half of his cloak. For some have entertained angels unawares. Remember, says the writer, those who are in prison, those who are suffering. Remember those who suffer for their own fault, but also because it isn't their fault. There were big demonstrations outside the Ibis Hotel against those who were seeking asylum on Saturday. And the usual group of people, both locals with genuine grievances probably, but also people from all over the place would turn up. And St. Catherine's Church offered a place of refuge for those who wanted a place of safety to escape from the nastiness that was happening. Remember those who are prisoners. For they're human beings as well. And then finally, he gives you two big ones. Two big ones. Faithful relationships are hugely important in life. Remember your marriage relationships. Remember your relationships with others. Because it's by the stability of those relationships that a small model, if you like, of the love of God for his people can be shown. And then, don't worship money. You need money. But if you love it, then that's what you worship. Use it. Use what you need. Use it for others. For the love of money. I've forgotten where it actually says it now. for the love of money will hold you in bondage. That's right. Keep your lives free from that love of money. For Jesus Christ is the same today as he was forever, as he was beforehand, yesterday and today. And the today that Jesus Christ is here with us is the same today that leads us on the pilgrimage path that these unknown recipients of the letter to the Hebrews were on. The writer is writing to us as well. And he's also writing to say Jesus is the same forever. Because actually, we're outside that old city. We're outside Jerusalem. We're outside the temple and everything. This is probably written after the destruction of the temple. We're outside and we're walking towards the new city that will be created, the new heaven and the new earth. And we don't know exactly what that is, but we know that it doesn't have a temple in it because the Lord Jesus himself and the Father are present in it. And when we are there, we will be part of him. Jesus Christ is yesterday, today, and forever. And probably one of the best examples of that journey of walking from the old to the new. Again, the Anglican lectionary managed to produce John Bunyan on yesterday's readings, who spent a lot of his life in prison for illegal preaching because the Church of England didn't like people who hadn't got proper licenses standing up and preaching. They still don't. But it's a prose allegory of the pilgrimage of a soul looking for salvation. And it was published in 1678. And the main character is Christian, who has two companions, first Faithful and then Hopeful. And he journeys from the city of destruction to the heavenly city. And if you pick up a copy of Pilgrim's Progress somewhere, read through it. It will encourage you. Because on the route to the heavenly city, he has to pass through the cross, where the burden of his sin is laid down, that heavy burden that had weighing him down. But that's not the end of it. Life is not sweetness and light and beauty forevermore, because he then has to go through the slough of despond and climb the hill difficulty. And he goes into Doubting Castle and has problems. Wonderful bit of writing that Bunyan has here. And there's Bypath Meadow, where he finds him being entangled in all sorts of things that are irrelevant. And Vanity Fair, where he'd love to stop. But he doesn't. He's led on and on until he comes to the heavenly city, which is actually where we are led to as well. And if we want to know how to be content in what God has given us now, then ask for that peace of God which passes understanding, which will fill our hearts and minds with the knowledge and love of God. And so as the writer to the Hebrews concludes, may the God of peace who brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, make you and me complete in every good thing, so that you may do his will, working among us that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen.